I truly believe there's no better way to begin a new year than to be at church. And I'm not saying that because I happen to be the pastor. I'm saying that because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I've not always been a pastor. I might not always be a pastor for the rest of my life, but I will always, from that point when I became a Christian to the end of my life, will be a Christian. And I was thinking about how, in the fact that as we gather on the Lord's Day, and even today, like it kind of summarizes the most important things as I think about the new year and things I want to focus on myself as a Christian, as a human, as a man. And well, it begins by getting up in the morning and on Sunday. Sometimes many people is, you know, for many people, it's the day that, you know, they don't go anywhere. And it takes a certain amount of discipline. And for many of us coming even further away and being early in the morning, it's a good thing. Doing things even when you don't feel like it. And obviously the new year, many people think, oh, I need to get better at eating. I need to get better at exercise. I need to get better at reading or whatever. All those things require a certain amount of discipline. And also, coming to church also requires that. And it's a good thing to begin that way. But more importantly, then coming together with other believers to worship God, to pray to Him together, to sing to Him together, to sing to each other, to remind each other, to spend time together, face to face with real people, the family of God, to pray together, to hear the Word of God being read, to focus on the Word of God, to eat together, to have the Lord's Supper together as today. I think it very much summarizes those things that I want to focus on, not just the Sunday itself, but in life in general. Focusing on God, His Word, fellowship with other believers, and thanks for food that He gives, than doing the work that He has called us to do. One of those aspects, as I was thinking, almost, if I remember, usually at the beginning of the year, the first Sunday, I usually done a kind of standoff message. So whatever series I've been doing, I've thought, okay, what should I preach on? Something specifically, kind of give a little bit of a vision for the new year, something to focus on, since it's a new year, What are things to stop and consider? And as I was thinking about that, and even for many weeks before, I'd say maybe months before, I've been thinking about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, as we often refer to it. So when Jesus teaches His disciples to pray. And that's what I want to focus today on, to preach about the subject of Jesus teaching us to pray. And prayer is one of those things, again, as we think about the new year, okay, whatever goals we might have had and things, oh, I didn't exercise as much as I did, I didn't read as much as I did, or whatever, I failed with my Bible reading plan, or whatever it might have been. One of the things then that we often, if we're honest with ourselves, we think, okay, prayer. I have things to grow. I have things to grow with prayer. I think if a person would come to me and say, it's like, you know, my prayer life is just perfect, nothing to improve, I would be a little bit suspicious, and I would probably think the person is more likely just self-deceived. I hope it's good, and it's okay, it's good, but to say that it doesn't need any improvement in any way, I think we probably will never reach that point in this life. So it's a constant thing. It's the most simple thing, and yet it's one of the most difficult things, prayer. And it is good for us to be reminded and think about it again. I've read many books on prayer. If you think about like subjects that I've read through my Christian life, prayer is probably one of the top subjects that I've read books on. And I'm saying that mainly because I found it that reading those books then helps me, and kind of the struggle, if you struggle with something, then focusing and reading a book about it will help you about it. So I think this is an important reminder for myself, and I hope it will be to you. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So in the New Testament, we have what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. But technically speaking, it's not so much the Lord's Prayer. The reason it's referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and even most Bibles, even my ESV here, has in the kind of the headline there before this section, it says the Lord's Prayer, kind of. It's not part of the actual biblical text, but it's written by the translators to help you find themes in the Bible. It is the Lord's Prayer in the sense that the Lord gave this prayer. But, so in that sense, it is the Lord's Prayer, but it would be maybe more appropriately, more correctly described as our prayer, the disciples' prayer. Because this is the prayer that the Lord gave for us to learn from and to pray. And if you kind of think about the real Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17, if you want to look at how Jesus himself prays to God the Father. How Jesus prays to the Father, that would be maybe more appropriately entitled the Lord's Prayer. Anyway, this is what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer that begins with Our Father who art in heaven, if you kind of use the more older English, or Our Father in heaven. And this prayer is found in two places. Two places. This one here in Matthew 6, which is the main place. And this is the good one to remember. It's a good one to just put in your mind. Matthew 6. Matthew 6. You need some help in prayer? Matthew 6. Turn there and look at it. Read it and use it as a help. Matthew 6. But it's also found in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 11. And today, if you have your Bibles there, and if you want to kind of, I'm going to be commenting a little bit on both as we go. So you might, if you have two bookmarks or two hands, however, you might keep Matthew 6 open and then keep Luke chapter 11 open. Luke chapter 11. And one of the things I want to do today is also kind of compare these two and the significance of that. So Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And there it is in Luke 11, there at the right at the beginning of that chapter. So twice this prayer is given to us in the New Testament. And these are two different occasions that Jesus gave this model prayer. And there are slight differences amongst them, which I'll come to. So they're not the same exact occasion. They're two different occasions, but essentially the same content as it comes to the actual prayer. But before that, I want to read the verses leading up to this prayer in Matthew's Gospel. So in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 to 8, as Jesus gives some warnings and instruction before he gives this actual prayer. This is what it says, Matthew 6, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So Jesus here, in this section, I mean the first four verses that I didn't read, but before He talks about giving to the needy, and after He's talked about prayer, He will talk about fasting and such later on, about laying treasures in heaven and about anxiousness and so forth. And much of what is then the context, whether it's prayer, giving, or fasting, is this warning not to do it in a wrong way, like the hypocrites, like the hypocrites. That's what Jesus begins with here. He says, when you pray, do not be like a hypocrite. Hypocrite is someone who falls outwardly does something, but inwardly does or thinks the other way and does things for the complete wrong reasons. He says, who are the hypocrites that Jesus is talking about? For they love to stand and pray in the synagogue. So He's talking about the Jewish leaders, the religious elite. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. So they love to publicly give prayers in order that they may be seen by others. The problem is not, Jesus Himself most of the time prayed outside, so the point is not that you should pray inside in a room. As He said, Jesus Himself went out, and many times people, even His disciples, heard what He was praying. And then we're told that when the church gathers, they're to pray together, believers pray together. So the idea is not that believers are never to pray while others listen, or that there's never a time and place. For example, here, me or Nathaniel or someone else leading from the front and praying. That's part of what the church is to do. Yes, it's good and right, but if me or anyone else does it for the purpose of look at me, and I do it out of a hypocritical heart, that is wrong, and that's what Jesus condemns. And He says, contrasted to that, it's better for no one to know that you're praying. Well, only to God to know that you're praying. So to be seen by others, if the motivation to pray and publicly, or even preach publicly, whatever it might be, if it's motivation, oh, that they might look at me and oh, somehow, that's what Jesus condemns. He says, don't be like that. That's wrong. And He says, truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Basically, the only reward they will get is this, you know, people clapping at them. Oh, look at how religious they are. Oh, they're standing at the synagogue or at the street corner. Oh, look at them. Oh, yeah. And they go, oh, yeah, look at me. My pride is being boosted. That's the only reward, because God will not reward that. In fact, God will judge their hypocrisy. Outward, merely outward religion will be judged by God. True religion, true prayer begins from the inside. And yes, there's time and place for it to be public and such. But it is the where it begins, the heart, where it what is the emphasis. And that's what Jesus says in verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward. Contrasted to this public standing in a street corner to be seen by others, it would be better. You just go somewhere no one sees you. Lock yourself in a room and no one has any idea what you're doing. And there you're praying to God. The only one who sees you praying is your Father. And He will reward you. You will find great blessing in that. Only He knows. Again, that doesn't mean that there's no time and place for public prayer. Because we know from the rest of Scripture that this certainly is, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. So, but Jesus is making this point, this contrast between false public prayer, and then He's emphasizing that the secret. And even those who then are called to, say, as a pastor, for example, who is called to pray publicly and outwardly, if I never pray secretly, before God, it would be, just be a show. It would just be wrong. It's not one or the other. It's not just the public without the private. Or neither is it then in those cases where called to public prayer is then private, but then also public. But it's the private is what is the emphasis. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. That's why Christians often talk about the prayer closet. Prayer closet, for example, this idea. And it's not a bad idea to even if you have a closet or a place or whatever. It might be a helpful thing even to use that. Or more, another thing, to go outside. I was going to mention this later, but I'll mention this now. When we look at Jesus, the way he prays in the New Testament, almost always, as I mentioned, he prays outside. He usually wakes up early before others haven't woken up, and he goes. And he doesn't just sit in the building wherever he is slept and kind of quietly sit there and praying in his mind. He goes out. He usually goes for, you know, walk or somewhere, and he prays out. So he goes for a walk. And then he prays out loud, like using words, not just in his mind, because people hear his prayers. He doesn't do it to people who heard, but then disciples would sneak and hear him and teach us to pray because we've heard you pray. And if Jesus found that helpful and he's the incarnate God himself, I suggest you that it's a good thing to try it yourself. Also, as if you need help in prayer, sometimes it's good just go out and walk in the forest or in the park, or even just in your home or whatever, but speak out those prayers, not just in your mind. It's so hard. If you just think about it in your mind, it's easy to get just mumbled in your thought, but when you vocalize your prayers, it will help you to focus. And in the scriptures, essentially almost all the prayers seem to be vocal prayers, and it just helps you engage your whole human constitution in that, as you speak, as you think, and as you express your thoughts and your prayers to God. Jesus then says, as he's warned about this, he says, verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So the other thing that he warns against is that prayer is not to be this kind of a thing of basically a show where there's a certain kind of mantra, like there's a certain kind of secret prayers and you repeat them, and the longer the prayers, oh, look at him, his prayers are so long, oh, look how many difficult words he can use in his prayers, look at how complicated his prayers are, look at how much knowledge he displays in his prayers. There's nothing wrong with the long prayer as such, as long as the long prayer is a long prayer, not because you just want it to be a kind of a long prayer to show off or something, but because you're actually praying to God. So do not heap up empty phrases. Don't just, you know, do some kind of religious ritual as the Gentiles do, as the pagans do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. This idea that, okay, if I have it rightly kind of structured, enough flowery language, enough, long enough, then it will be, you know, God will kind of hear me. No. Jesus, don't do that. Don't. Do not, he specifically says, verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And it's remarkable how short this prayer is that Jesus then teaches his disciples. And how simple it is, and how yet at the same time how complex and how deep it is. This prayer, this is the Lord's Prayer, whether the shorter one in Luke or in Matthew, the slightly longer one, a little child can learn it quite easily and can remember it. And many of you might even know it pretty much by heart by hearing it many times. It's very simple, very short, and at the same time, I suggest to you that a long Christian mature life, and you'll still kind of learn to unravel the depths and the wisdom of Christ in this prayer. And I'm not attempting to kind of unravel everything in this, but I want to give a basic overview and hope that it will be a help and a focus to you in the new year, as I hope it will be for myself. Well, with these warnings, Jesus then gives this prayer. And he says, pray then like this. Here in verse 9 of Matthew 6. Pray then like this. And let me stop just there. Remember what Jesus has just warned against. He said, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. So the first thing to misunderstand about the Lord's Prayer is to think that this is now a list of phrases that you're just used to use as a mantra. You know, kind of a, whatever, is it called the rosary or whatever, like Catholics use, a kind of a thing that like you memorize it and you just kind of use it as a, almost like it's like secret code or something, and you just repeat it, and the repeating itself will somehow have some effect. It's a very good thing to learn it by heart. It's a very good thing to repeat it and remember it. But if it's only that itself, you're basically doing what Jesus just said. Don't just heap up empty phrases. Don't just do some kind of religious ritual. So Jesus is not saying that then prayers, like for example, Christians are my disciples, now the way you're going to pray always is you're just going to repeat this. And every time in church we pray, we repeat this, we repeat this. Every time you pray at home, you repeat this, repeat this. That's not the point at all. He's just warned about that. That would make this prayer into exactly what he said you shouldn't do. But what he is doing here is he is giving us this blueprint for prayer. This blueprint, this help, this foundation, this structure for prayer. And because it is all that, it definitely is very helpful to learn this by heart and even say it many often. But as long as it doesn't stop there, it's a help, it's a blueprint. It's, you could almost think of it as a kind of a skeleton also. You know, humans, God created us with bones inside, and you have the skeleton, you know, you might have seen in the school classroom. Or there's the skeleton. But the skeleton then needs muscles and organs and skin and all that to make it whole. And the skeleton gives the shape of the body and all the rest attaches to it. And in some ways you could think of this prayer that Jesus gives, it's kind of that skeleton, it's the structure, it's the blueprint, the basics, the foundation. And then we add our like own words and our prayers and continue and give, flesh it out more how these truths then apply in our different situations, and we put more flesh on it, so to say. So this is to be a blueprint, a help to us. Pray then like this. And at this point, let me read then from Luke's passage where we're given, again, this is not the same situation recorded, but again, a situation where Jesus gives this prayer. And here in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Again, notice Jesus often went to pray somewhere. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. One of the reasons they probably, you know, were asking him, teach us to pray, is because they heard some of it. So Jesus went alone, he prayed, but they could hear. And they could hear some of it, and they wanted to learn to pray like their master, Jesus. Teach us to pray. John had taught his disciples, so teach us. And then he says to them, when you pray, say. And then he gives this Lord's Prayer in shorter form. And let me now mention here, if you look, depending a little bit what version you have, if you have any kind of a more modern English translation, so I'm talking a King James would not be modern. King James was 1600s or 1700s. But a more modern, whatever it is, ESV, NASB, NIV, Legacy. There's many. And I think the same is in other languages. So if you, in Finnish also, if the really old one, the Biblia, would be more like the King James, and then there's newer ones. If you look at a really older one and a more modern one, you'll find that there's differences both in the Matthew place and in Luke in particular. And let me just mention them to begin with here, and why that is so. This might not kind of seem technical and boring somewhat, but the reason there's differences is relating to the question of textual criticism. And it's this field of study relating to the biblical manuscripts. We have a lot of manuscripts of the different biblical books, depending on and such. And then there's manuscripts that are older, so closer to the time when it was originally written. And then there's later ones. I mean, in some ways, you could call this itself a manuscript. It's just a very, copied one. But obviously, manuscripts, we talk about things written by hand, the way they were copied. And then there are sometimes, there are slight differences. Most of them are like spelling or even spelling errors or grammatical. Some manuscript will say in certain place Jesus Christ, some other would just say Jesus. And there's essentially no theological differences. So they're like minor. The biggest one is the ending of the Mark's Gospel, the question of whether it's part of Mark's Gospel or not. But so there's this whole field of textual criticism, and the idea then there is, well, if we have two manuscripts and they have slightly different, which one is the original reading? And there is a certain way to kind of evaluate that. But one of the main things is also then, well, this reading is from, say, the 8th century, and this is from the 3rd century, closer to the time, and then other corroborating witnesses, you're more likely then that this earlier one is the original, and for some reason, a scribe, as he was copying it, for some reason, I guess the most simple example to use is, again, what I mentioned, some passages have Jesus, some Jesus Christ. So maybe a scribe, as he was copying, it just mentioned the word Jesus, and then he wrote in the side column, like, that is the Christ. We're talking not just of any Jesus here, the context is Christ. So he wrote a kind of a little comment in the column to the side. And then the next scribe, then, who might not have met this scribe, he's like, as he's copying and he doesn't want to make mistakes, I better include that because I'm not sure if that's part of the text. And not that it changes really anything, but there are certain things that still change in the manuscripts that way. And here in Luke, I'll mention first that the Luke's account is shorter. Things that are not mentioned. So in Matthew's, this prayer, Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven." In Luke, in the best manuscripts, the earliest manuscripts, and that's what the more modern translations follow, it will say, "Father, hallowed be your name." So what is missing there is "in heaven." It's just "Father, hallowed be your name." And then in Matthew it says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In Luke's version, it just says, "Your kingdom come." There is no mention of "your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then it's this, "Give us this day our daily bread." Well, that's basically the same in both, with slightly nuance in each day or daily, this day. And then, "Forgive our debts. So you owe something in Matthew. And in Luke, it's "forgive us our sins." Different word. And when Jesus was teaching this, by the way, he most likely was teaching this in Aramaic. So he was not giving this in Greek, as opposed to then both Matthew and Luke is written in Greek. So part of that is then Luke or Matthew is like, how do I best communicate it to my audience what Jesus was saying in Aramaic? Both are appropriate and such. But there's a minor difference between the word. But then, and then it's the same as we also have forgiven our debtors, and then Luke, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, so basically the same. Then in Matthew, and lead us not into temptation, in Luke, and lead us not into temptation, the same. But Luke's version ends there, and then Matthew says, but deliver us from evil, and then there's even one more verse which I'll talk in just a moment. So I believe that the original reading, and that, which is communicated in essentially all modern Bibles, some modern translations have it in brackets. What are they called? There's a certain kind of bracket. Anyway, it's kind of showing that this is not part of the most reliable manuscripts. And it has some of those inserted into Luke as well. And what I believe has happened, even it makes very much sense, a scribe and just the Christian tradition in general, this Matthew's longer version was the one well known and cited and used. And then if you're copying Luke and later on and you're wondering like, wait a minute, I know it's supposed to be longer. And then you're like, I wonder, there's been for some reason, however then the history went, maybe they added it in the margin that the longer version should be from Matthew this, and then there's later documents that then have this, but most likely it's not part of the original reading. And I think it would make much sense that Jesus on these two occasions would even give them slightly differently. It just fits very well with the way Jesus teaches us about prayer. Partially to show exactly that the point is not that this prayer is some kind of a magic formula that needs to be repeated this way. Because the same things are there, just in slightly shorter form. So it makes sense that Jesus would have even a purpose at this, and God in his providence would have given us two versions of the same prayer, the other one shorter than the other, to show us and to exemplify to us that this is the core, and you can say it even shorter like this. But it still says the same things, and this is the more explained version. But because, whatever, people found it, maybe partially so, that they're just like, oh, we just need to say the whole thing. And then it was kind of added in some manuscripts later on. But the shorter reading is most likely, again, no theology changes, nothing in practice in that sense changes. But it would make sense that the shorter reading and the best and earliest manuscripts show that regarding the Luke. And also in Matthew's account, this is maybe the more well-known example. There at the end of that prayer, there's this the way the prayer ends, which many of us are familiar with. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. If you look in your ESV, for example, my ESV, I don't even have it in the text, in the actual biblical text. It's a footnote. It's a footnote here saying, some manuscripts add, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you look at a King James, which is based on then not so extensive manuscript evidence, they will just have it part of the text. And then many Bibles have it, so they have it there, but they have it in brackets to show that this might or might not be part of the original reading. Again, nothing changes. It's not that there's, oh, we're going to end up with a different theology here or this. And in fact, I think it's a good thing. So if you want to memorize this longer prayer, I would suggest memorize the last part also, even though I don't think that it probably was part of what Jesus then actually taught. But it is appropriate, it communicates what Jesus is saying there. But why would this have then been added there? Well, it seems that Christians, because Jesus taught them, they started using this prayer, rightly so, and also used them even in the gatherings and such. And for whatever reason, somehow, that this ending was beginning to be used quite early on. It's found, for example, in the Didache, which is an early Christian writing. And there, when they give the Lord's Prayer, it has this ending. And there are some good reasons to believe that it's very early. Some people believe it was part of the original. Maybe it was. But I would think most likely not in the original that Jesus taught. And it's not found in Luke's version either. But this, the truths communicated in that are certainly appropriate, and it most likely came from connecting it within First Chronicles. Let me show it now at this point. First Chronicles. So in the Old Testament, First Chronicles chapter 29. You kind of wonder, well, where does this language come from then? If it wasn't part of what Jesus taught. This, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I mean, it's a very beautiful ending to that prayer. It kind of ties the knot almost. Otherwise, it might feel to us it's a little bit abrupt. But deliver us from evil. Don't. There's no, we're very well known to or accustomed to amen. And it's a good practice, but a prayer doesn't have to have amen. Amen just means may it be so, kind of your agreement. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, there verse 10 onwards, we have this situation in the temple, and David, the great King David, and Jesus is the great-great-grandson of King David, the promised one. We have this occasion where David prays. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. Again, so it's like public gathering and prayer. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father. So it's not that Jesus is saying something completely new. He's reminding them of things even in the Old Testament that God is their Father. We'll get to that in a moment. But he says, our Father, forever and ever, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So it's a very, it's basically parts of this prayer that David here have been kind of tweaked and put at the end in even shorter form of this Lord's Prayer. So it's very appropriate. It's very biblical. It's very good. But it most likely wasn't part of what Jesus taught them in the original one. But it soon became a Christian practice. And that is likely why it then ended up even in some later manuscripts. As it was such a commonly held tradition. Everyone kind of knows it this way. And surely this is part of the text then either way. But with those things mentioned, okay, so there's differences. Luke's account is shorter. And then Matthew's is longer of this prayer, but given at two different occasions. And then there's the question of whether the ending is there or not. But at the end of the day, it's inconsequential in any practical point. It certainly isn't there in Luke's version. But what do we now then learn from this? What do we learn from this? As we think about growing in prayer and focusing on prayer, what are things that Jesus is teaching us here? If it's not just a prayer to repeat mindlessly, as it isn't, well, what is it? It is, as I said, a blueprint and a help. And in that sense, it is a very good idea to, I printed it to myself and trying to focus again even more and use it as a help in my personal prayers, and I think it's a good idea even to whether use it in your Bible or print it out and use it often as a reference, and use it as a help to guide you in your prayers. And the first thing then that Jesus says here, he starts the prayer, he says, "Our Father in heaven," or in Luke's shorter version, just "Father." Father. We say this so often, we're maybe so familiar with this thing, but this is a very big truth. Think about the fact you are a sinner who deserves eternal judgment. I am a sinner who deserves eternal judgment before a holy God. That's what I deserve, that's what you deserve. And on my own, in my sin, I'm not a child of God. I don't have enough time to go through all those passages, but the Bible is clear. Jesus even says, you're brood of vipers, you seed of Satan. He talked about the religious leaders and the multiple passages in the New Testament. Basically, all people are not children of God, in the sense that God is their father, in the sense that Jesus is here teaching. In a general sense, you could say, okay, that God is the creator, he's the origin, so everyone has their origin in God. And in a general sense, you could say, okay, God is the father of his creation and his created humanity. But almost always in the Bible, when it talks about God being the father, or children having us having some father, it is talking in a spiritual sense, and therefore unbelievers, a person without Christ, cannot say "our father," because God is not his father. Satan is his father, if we're going to be biblically accurate, because you follow the prince and the power of this power of the air, the god of this world, and you're dead in your sins without Christ. And that's what we are on our own. We have no claim in that sense to approach a holy God and say "our Father." He says, "No, there's no coming. You've broken my laws. You deserve eternal judgment." But because of Christ, the Messiah, and because the forgiveness of sins, even that is going to be mentioned here, because of Christ, we can come to Him. We can come to Him. And he is our Father. The New Testament talks about a great deal about this doctrine of adoption. We've been adopted to the household of God, the family of God. By faith in Christ, we have been made His children. And that's a whole sermon on its own. But it's amazing. It's amazing that we, because of Christ, by believing in Christ, I can pray to the ruler of the universe, the creator of all things, and He hears me, and not only He hears me just in some way, but He's my Father. He like cares for me. He cares for His own. And I can approach Him boldly. He's our Father because of Christ. This is how Jesus begins. Our Father, or just Father. Father. At the same time, this does not mean that there's a flippancy about it. A flippancy. Sometimes I think in our more like free church context, kind of more maybe in certain high church settings where it's more like very ritualistic and such and very formal in every way, there might be an emphasis on like you, even when you pray, you use like old English and everything becomes very stale and like all emphasizing just God's holiness and stuff. And he seems to lack this closeness and this intimacy with God. So that's one problem, yes. And Jesus corrects that with saying, God is not just a distant God to His people, He's our Father. There's an intimacy, a closeness. You can talk to Him as your loving Heavenly Father. But right away, in this longer version that He gives to us in Matthew, He says, our Father in heaven. He is in heaven. And that's a good balance always to think of how we should pray to God. There's the intimacy because of Christ, closeness, but it's not the flippant intimacy. It's not just like, oh yeah, whatever. Neither should that be with your earthly father for that respect, but it tends to be often. But especially with God, there's this reverence and closeness, both at the same time in perfect balance. Our Father, who is in heaven, He's in heaven, you are not. He rules over you. It's not just your little body who, whatever, you know, is like a little genie in a bottle who you ask requests and He's your little servant who walks around fulfilling your demand. No, He's the Holy King of the universe. And yet He's your Father because of Christ. Our Father in heaven. And it says, Our Father, which is a good little reminder, there's a community of believers. It's not just prayer, even in that sense. It's not just about self. It's more than just yourself on your own. In Luke's version, it's simpler. It's just Father. And there's no mention of the in heaven. But obviously, it's like, well, of course He's in heaven, but it doesn't need to be mentioned every time. But there's even a shorter version. So in that sense, if you want to learn this or even teach your children this prayer, maybe start with Luke's version. It's slightly shorter. Father. And after that, then he says, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Here's an old English word that still continues to be used in most English translations because this is such a... People have memorized this passage in old King James or something. But hallowed? Like, well, I guess Halloween, you know, is kind of connected. The only thing in normal usage, the English word. But basically, hallowed means to be made, to be holy, or to be made holy, to be kept holy. That's what it means. That something is to be holy. And something that is to be holy, in biblical terms, means that it's to be separate. It's not to be with all the rest. It's to be separate, but also to be pure, to be honored, to be lifted up and reverenced. Hallowed be your name. So may your name be kept holy. And here, the idea is not, again, just something, even though God has a name, and it is Yahweh, and there's an aspect of reverence, not to use that wrongly, and certainly not to use it in a curse word or something like that as blasphemy. It is an appropriate reminder. We should not be speaking like the world does in OMG or something like that. It just isn't appropriate. It's a bad habit, and stop it if you do that. I understand some people do it because just everyone else, they don't think about it. But when we find ourselves saying things like that, it's like, no, I shouldn't be. That's a bad habit. Stop that. Do not refer to God in a flippant way or even as a just a thing that has nothing to do with God. So certainly that's an application. But more than that, it just doesn't refer just to that. But that God's name, and name means who He is, what He is, everything about Him. Not just the letters relating to Him, but who He is, His character, His attributes, His name. Even still today, someone might say, you dishonored my name. How did you dishonor my name? Well, did you write the name in a wrong place? Or did you... No, you dishonored the person, because the name represents the person. And more, most certainly that with God. So we, our prayer and our desire as we pray and as Jesus gives this prayer, He begins with this focus. The focus in your prayers and the focus in our life in general, focus on God. He's your Father. And the first things is that your focus and your desire should be that God should be reverenced. And then from that, as you use this as a help in your prayers, then so, well, if you pray this, and if you think about it, and if you don't just use it as an empty phrase like Jesus warns against, but then, Father, hallowed be your name. May your name be kept holy. Then it was like, well, how does that relate to my life? Every time I sin against you, God, I'm in practice dishonoring your name. Every time I do, I say that I belong to you, but I act like I don't. I dishonor your name. And the applications are innumerable of this. So God, help me to not dishonor your name in my life. Help me to fight against sin and neglect and all kind of foolishness in my own life because it brings dishonor to your name. May your name be honored. And the first thing that I have control over is my own life. And then I can pray in other situations in the city or in the family or in the country. Yes, may your name be honored and whatever I can do in helping that good and right. But it begins with our own life. So using this as a help in prayer, use it, but then use it as a springboard to think about, well, how does this apply to my life? Is God's name being made holy in my life? Or is my life actually more causing dishonor to His? And if it is, I need to repent. I need to confess my sins and ask for forgiveness and change. May your name be kept holy. And then in Matthew's account, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Luke's account, it just says your kingdom come. But it's the same thing. What does it mean that your kingdom come? Kingdom meaning rule, domain, God's rule and domain. What does it mean that God's kingdom should come? It means that His will, His expressed, commanded will come in its fullness on earth as it is in heaven. So all these things that are left out in Luke's account that are found in Matthew's account are basically just further explanation of the thing that's found there. Your kingdom come. What does this mean? Well, this has to do again that our focus in prayers, notice at this point we still have nothing about ourselves as such. It's focused on God, and that our priority should be God's name, His honor, and then His kingdom, your kingdom come, His rule, His domain. The Bible talks a lot about the kingdom of God. It could be argued that it's the main theme in all of Scripture. There's an excellent book, by the way, if you're interested. It's called He Will Reign Forever by Michael Vlach, one of my professors and one of my favorite professors, by the way. It's an excellent book, He Will Reign Forever. It's a biblical theology of the kingdom of God, and it goes throughout Genesis to Revelation and kind of shows how this theme of kingdom is the golden thread in some ways of all of Scripture. And here, Jesus is saying that we should be praying, we should be looking forward to the fact that God's kingdom will come. And in Matthew, for example, where we are in this prayer, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is the same, is many, many times Jesus speaks about this. And there's many applications from this, but I believe the primary application here, what Jesus is saying, is that we are to pray and look forward to the day when God will establish His kingdom on the earth. The final culmination of God's kingdom. When Jesus will rule and reign on the earth and His people will be with Him. That waiting for that promised kingdom, which will then continue in eternity. So there's the praying and waiting for that. Then there's a lot of applications. Again, if you're praying for God's kingdom to come, well, it's not just looking forward and waiting, but it's, well, how am I now living? Am I now living as a citizen of that kingdom? And am I now prioritizing those things which will be important then? And how does that apply to my life now? Am I seeking to build my own kingdom? Am I seeking to just do my own will that I might even know that is contrary to God's kingdom and God's priorities? And again, that's an application that is like, truly say these things, may your name be kept holy. Well, how am I dishonoring you? And I need to repent. And may your kingdom come. Okay, I shouldn't be just focused on building my own little whatever it is. But I should be focused on what is God's, the big picture, the big picture. And then what our part is to play in that. And may your will be done, not just my plans and such. Even Jesus Himself, as before the agonies then of the cross, as He's in the garden, as He's praying, may this cup pass from me. This cup, the death and the suffering, may it pass if at all possible. But not my will, but Your will be done. So even Jesus Himself, the Son of God incarnate, he prayed for one thing, but then he's, but may your will. I will always submit to your will. There's an aspect that God's revealed will, his commands, but also in general recognizing that whatever happens in the end, that may your plans. I have plans and I will pray for those plans to the best of my ability. But then when things don't go my way, I submit to superior authority, God himself. May your purposes be done. May your will be done. And ultimately all of that, that I look forward to the day, Lord, when you will rule and reign on the earth. And now in heaven, there's no rebellion in heaven. Satan has been kicked out and the demons have been kicked out. There's perfect harmony in the presence of God where God dwells. Is there perfect harmony on the earth? Of course not. God is called, Satan is called the God of this world. But there will be a day when Christ will come and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. The Lion of Judah will return and he will establish his kingdom, and then he will give the kingdom to the Father and eternal new heavens and new earth. And Jesus says that we should pray for that. We should long for that. That will happen whether we pray for it or not. It will happen. But Jesus thinks that it's important that we pray for it. And I suggest you do. Suggest to you that part of why we should pray for is that this is what we should be focused on, and therefore the priority, and often praying, God, may your kingdom come, and desiring that, that then changes our life even in the present and our priorities. And whatever difficulties or problems we might have, then when we focus on who God is and God's honor and his kingdom, oh, well, my little difficult situation wasn't so big after all. God is still king. He will one day rule and he will be with me. But I'm having a right focus, instead of just always just praying for me, which we have the tendency to do, myself included. May your will be done. May your kingdom come. The short way to say it, your kingdom come. I look forward to your kingdom. May it come. And help me to live today in light of those priorities and so forth. May people be saved. May the church do well. May families thrive. May I as a father do what I've been called to do, as a husband, as a man, as a woman. Whatever it might be, may I live in light of God's priorities and God's kingdom in the present, but also then look forward to the final culmination. This heavenly mindedness is not somehow so that, oh, you just think about that and therefore you're not. No. True heavenly mindedness, true kingdom focus, then changes your life here as well. And looking forward to the day when God will finally establish his kingdom, and you wait for it. Jesus talks about this kingdom. Let me just mention briefly in the same gospel here in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 31. And again, we often think of the kingdom inside us, and there's a certain aspect that he will rule in us, and may you be king over me, may I submit to you. And that's all true and right. But I think, believe the major emphasis is still on the actual future literal kingdom. And Jesus talks about it, and he talks about that future kingdom toward the end of Matthew's gospel as well. He says there in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then this will be, again, these prophecies that even Mary and Zechariah was quoting there and waiting that second coming of the Messiah. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. Then it's like the kingdom has been prepared and it belongs to you who've been blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he continues there giving these different examples of good works. There is a future kingdom coming. And Jesus also in chapter 26, so one chapter forward, and relating to later, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus said there in Matthew 26, verse 26, Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Father's kingdom. Future coming kingdom. Look forward to that day. Jesus thought it was so important that it's in this model prayer. And I don't pray as much as I should about this. It's one thing I need to do better in the new year. And to rejoice and to think about this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be done fully on earth in the future. Not yet, but it will. And in the meantime, how do I live in light of these realities? Well, this is the focus. Then he gives the need. We often practically don't do that part. We just go straight to our needs, which is good, and there's a time and place for that, sure. And it doesn't mean that every prayer is I need to somehow go through a certain list before I write prayers. It's God, help me. God, help me. Whatever I need, you know. Sure. Good and right prayer. But also when we focus our prayers, if we always just about me, and what we need, our prayers are probably not very biblically healthy and balanced. Focus on God, and when we focus on God, other things will start falling in place in our own life and mind also. But after that, then, yes, he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Or in Luke's version, "Give us each day our daily bread." But it's our need. Our need. We need food. And obviously it doesn't just mean bread. You're not praying for the meat or you're not praying for the drink. No, bread is a general category of what you need. And not just even just food, but other things. Whatever, clothing, living place, work. Things you need to survive and live. And you depend on God for that. And you say, "God, give me. One day at a time, give me food." We're dependent on our food every day. The supermarket is not ultimately the place that provides us with food. Ultimately, it's from God. The fact that we're able to go to a supermarket and have money to buy food and such. Give us this day our daily bread. So needs, whatever they might be, to pray for them or for other people's needs, to pray for each other. And then it says, and forgive our sins. Forgive our sins. That's what it says in Luke's version. In Matthew, it says, forgive our debts. The same idea. Sin, our sin, is an offense to God. God deserves worship. We have robbed him of his worship. God deserves that his commands be kept. We have robbed him of not keeping his commands. Sin is an affront to God. We are debtors to him. We are in debt of eternal death, actual death, not debt. But sin is debt. We owe him. It's not somehow like just neutral or something like that. He deserves worship. He deserves thanksgiving. He deserves praise. And we have not. He deserves that his good commands be kept. We have been created in his image and we have not done that. And he says, forgive us our debts. And this, again, this is a prayer given to Christians. This is not a prayer given to a person to become a Christian as such. Because we start with our Father. If you're saying our Father, you're already a believer. This is a prayer believers continue praying. And it just reminds us that as believers, we continue sinning and foolishness, rebelling against God. And we need to continually, daily, God, forgive me my debts. Forgive me my sins. And then it's a good idea here then to think, well, what did I do? Forgive me of my foolishness. Forgive me of my pride. Forgive me the way I talked to that and that person. Forgive me that I didn't do what I should have done there. Forgive me for what... Go specific. and confess your sins to God. God, forgive me of that. Forgive me of that. This is what we need. And God has promised He will, because of Christ, He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we continue in our sin, which is possible as a believer, you continue in unconfessed sin, which will continue to eat you up alive, and God will eventually punish, He will discipline His children, and He will take away the joy of your salvation, and He will, whatever He will do in your life, which He does, to discipline His own, that they might then come to their senses and come back. But we will be miserable until we confess our sins to God. But Jesus says we should, in our normal prayers, God forgive us, turn from Him. Forgive us our sins. This is what we need. But also Jesus makes a big point about this, what then He connects to this. He says, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Or in Luke, basically the same, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So it's not enough to then just, oh God, forgive me. But Jesus makes a big deal about the fact that then there's people who've done wrong against you. And if you do not forgive people, God will hold that against you. Jesus makes a surprisingly big thing out of this. Notice what He says. He says, and forgive us our debts, there in Matthew 6:12, as we also have forgiven our debtors, so those who are in debt for us, somehow who have whatever thing that they have done against us, that we could somehow even justly demand back and not withhold forgiveness, or you need to do it. And they're asking for forgiveness, they're asking for help, and we're just, no, no, no. And Jesus even tells the parable about that, not in this here, but... before I say the last thing about the verse 13, but Jesus said in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, so when they break against you, when they do wrong, if you forgive them, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And again, remember, Jesus talking to believers here. The idea is not that a person becomes a Christian by doing this, but this is a person who can call God his Father can still be in a situation where they start harboring bitterness, grudge, and unforgiveness toward other people. And it starts eating them alive from the inside. And Jesus says, your Father will, he will discipline you for that. He will not forgive you. It's not like, okay, you're saved and He will, but you're going to be in a miserable state until you start forgiving those other people. Like, you asking daily forgiveness from me, but you're not forgiving them, and you're in the selfishness, grudge, or whatever it is. You need to forgive others. And if you don't, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. He will hold it against you. This is a serious warning. Serious warning. As a believer, make your life miserable by holding grudges against people who you should be forgiving. And God will hold that even against you. It's like, it will eat you up. It will eat you up. And as Jesus in that then, as He tells the parable, the whole point is, I've been forgiven everything. Of course, then I should be forgiving toward others. Christians should be the most generous and forgiving people, because we've been forgiven everything and we know we don't deserve it. Then Jesus ends this prayer, and I have to end here soon, but Jesus says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is interesting. I mean, just a few words now here about this. What does Jesus mean? And if this is the end of the prayer, which I believe it is, that even though the summary for yours is the kingdom, that's a good thing to say and such, but the actual text that Jesus most likely said ended here. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, Luke's only has that first part. Lead us not into temptation. Basically because being led into temptation in this context means that you, the opposite of that, I was going to say, the opposite of that is being delivered from the evil one or from the evil. Temptation is the same word for trial. So temptation itself does not mean necessarily negative. You could translate, do not lead us into tests. Do not lead us into trials. And the interesting thing is here, like for example, James, the book of James says, when you find yourself in trials, count it all joy. So when you're faith, and we've seen in the Old Testament, Abraham was tested by God. And then many, many other situations. Jacob was tested. God does test his people. And in that sense, he does bring trials and tests. But James also, in the book of James, he says God does not tempt anyone. So God does not, in that sense, he uses circumstances he allows and he tests his own to strengthen their faith. But God doesn't tempt in the sense that the serpent tempted Eve. And God doesn't want anyone to do sin and such. And therefore, no one can ever say God is tempting me, like James warns against that. But the interesting thing here then is if trials are good, and James says that trials even should make count it all joy because it produces perseverance, steadfastness. Jesus still teaches us that part of our prayers should be, God, don't lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into testing. And I believe what is communicated here is that, yes, there will be trials. And when you find yourself in trials, persevere and know that even that has a purpose. But we should not be praying for trials to come. In fact, because we know ourselves and our weaknesses, and because we know that we're so prone to then, in those tests, fail, then we said, God, help me that I might not fall into those tests to begin with, because I don't want to be in that test and then fail. God, deliver me from those tests. So we should be, and I think I have a lot to learn from this still, and to the deepness of this. Why does Jesus think this is so important? But I think it's, yeah, we should pray for this. God, I know I'm so weak. Protect me from temptation, from these trials. But at the same time, we know that if we do find ourselves in trials, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, for example, God will provide. He will not tempt me beyond our... So whatever test we have, He has provided a way out of it. So deliver us from evil. Well, I'll end it here. But I hope in this new year, one of the things as you think about your life, as I think about mine, is to maybe then again spend more time in prayer, and specifically also to help to use the Lord's Prayer as a springboard help in prayer. The book of Psalms is a good help also. If you don't know what to pray, read Psalms and try and use it again as a springboard, the Lord's Prayer being the main more important one. Use those as helps. And then practically also then, if you find hard time focusing in prayer, go outside, pray out loud, whatever it is, to focus and talk to your God. He's your Father, and He listens, and He's there. And in Christ Jesus, we have all that we need. Let's pray to Him. Our Father, we thank You that we can call You our Father, that we have the privilege to come before You boldly to the throne of grace because of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Him, we have been made Your children. We belong to Your family. Help us, Lord, to more often take advantage of this privilege than we so easily don't. Help us to turn to You, to remember that You are a God and You desire to hear our prayers. Thank You for Your kindness to us. in so many ways this past year as well. Help us in this new year ahead. Help us to be more intentional in our prayers, turning to you. Help us to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to learn from using even this prayer as a basis for our prayers. Help us to be concerned about your name be kept holy, that your honor would be seen in our life, in our families, in our church, in our country, and that we look forward to the day when your kingdom will come. And help us in the present to live in light of those kingdom realities, that we might live in the present as citizens belonging to that kingdom, which we are if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you give us our daily food, you provide for our needs, and we pray that you continue to provide for our needs. And we ask that you forgive us our sins, our foolishness, our neglect. Help us, Lord. Help us to turn away from all sin in our life. And help us that we be forgiving and kind to others and merciful to others. Help us that if there's any of this that we need to repent of, that we might do so, that we might have a clean conscience regarding this. And Lord, do not lead us into temptation. Guard us from these tests. But also help us to remember what we see in these other passages, even whatever tests we find ourselves in, that you are faithful and you will not allow us to be tested more than we can handle by the strength that is found in you. But help us to turn to you, help us to be men and women who are humble before you, knowing our weaknesses and yet knowing that you are faithful and you are strong. And to you belongs the kingdom and the power and the glory, Lord. You are the King of Kings, and help us to remember these things. These we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. Amen.